But this morning we are going to be talking about this issue of rediscovering New Testament fellowship. Back in January we gave one initial message, and it's been a little longer between the two than we anticipated because I had to be gone. But the title for this series really implies that something is missing from our understanding of fellowship within the church, something that needs to be rediscovered. And this was really my intent in choosing the title that I did. We Christians today often say that we have fellowship when all we have done is taken part in some social activity, such as maybe enjoying a cup of coffee together at Starbucks or going out to eat after church with some friends. And let me hasten to say that there's nothing wrong with either one of those activities. Both can be extremely enjoyable and spiritually beneficial. It's also quite possible that true fellowship can take place in those kinds of gatherings. My point, however, is that to equate New Testament fellowship, koinonia kind of fellowship, simply with social activities is really to compromise the meaning of that word. It is such a rich word in the New Testament, fellowship, koinonia. And so it's this koinonia kind of fellowship, the kind we see in the first century church in the book of Acts, which I believe so desperately needs to be rediscovered by Christians today. Now, koinonia describes a relational truth that's vital. I really believe it's vital to our spiritual health as Christians. But it also describes a spiritual dynamic that is meant to be central to the life and ministry of the church. Fellowship is really one of those matters of first importance. It's one of the things that matter most. And because of this, I believe it's just imperative that we be clear, first of all, in our minds what it is. Unless we're clear in our minds what it is, we're never going to experience it in a relational way with others within the church. Now, in the first message in this series back in January, now approximately 6 weeks ago, we saw that fellowship was one of several vital experiences that was maintained in the early church, in the first century church. Those early believers maintained an ongoing commitment to this. We saw it in Acts 2:42. And they were continually devoting themselves. I like that phrase, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those of you who are familiar with this passage know that in the verses that follow, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, describes the powerful impact their continued devotion had on their life together as a church, but also on the world that was observing them, the unbelieving world in which they lived. Just recently, I was reading the same passage in Acts 2 from the New English Bible, and it had an illuminating phrase for fellowship, one that I believe captures the heart of true koinonia. Just look at these words. They met constantly to hear the apostles teach and to share the common life. That's their phrase for fellowship, to share the common life, to break bread, and to pray. A sense of awe was everywhere. All whose faith had drawn them together held everything in common, and with one mind they regularly met together in the temple and to break bread in private homes, and they were sharing their meals with unaffected joy as they praised God. And so in that paraphrase, I just love that, and for this reason, because Luke is, it's like he's opening a window for us, a window that we can look through and catch a glimpse of the reality of fellowship as those first century church believers understood it. And even just an initial glance and just reading these verses enables us to see the world of difference between the activities that we often refer to as fellowship and what true fellowship really is when you look at it, not just in this passage, but as that is explained really throughout the pages of the New Testament. And for many years now, in my life as a pastor, I have been convinced, it's just one of my convictions, that one of the most desperate needs in most churches today is for the people of God to recapture or rediscover this understanding and commitment to true fellowship. And it's just one of my greatest ministry passions. And our elders here have understood this, and I appreciate so much that they've given me the opportunity to, over just a period of weeks and months really together, to periodically have an emphasis on this and for us to look together and seek to discover, or really rediscover in new ways, the true meaning of this word. Now, one of the most important foundational biblical truths of New Testament fellowship is the one we're going to be looking at this morning. And you see it here in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body. And then here's the key phrase really for today. And each member belongs to all of the others. Now that's a strong phrase. It's just easy to pass over that and forget what it means. But that means that we are part of, in this analogy, the same body. Or to say it another way, in a common analogy used, a metaphor used in the New Testament as well, family. We're part of the same family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and God is our Father. But in this analogy, each member of the body, the one body of Christ, belongs to all of the others. Now, note first in this, in these two verses here that we're looking at, that the church is described as the body of Christ. Actually, more than 30 times in the New Testament, this is how God's word refers to the church. It's here in Romans 12. It's in both of Paul's letters to the church in Corinth. It's certainly in Ephesians that Ken is in right now. And it's also very prominent in the book of Colossians. So more than 30 times you see in the New Testament the church referred to as a body. And note also that it's one body, and that because of this, then each individual member belongs then to every other member. When this truth of the church, you know, being the body of Christ, was first beginning to really deeply penetrate my own heart as a Christian and as a pastor, I was serving a church in Tyler, Texas. And in looking back on those years there, that was certainly a formative time, a very crucial time, a very helpful time in my growth. There was a lot of understanding during those years of just getting a bigger picture of what Scripture was all about. There was a lot of understanding taking place in my life about what my role was to be as a pastor, what God had really called me to do. But there was one particular day when the Lord, in His sovereignty, I believe, arranged for me to learn several of the practical truths which Jesus wants us to understand about this metaphor of the church being the body. And Linda and I and our family lived outside of the city of Tyler, south of Tyler, in a little community called Gresham, actually more out in the country. And the house where we lived had a fireplace in the family room, and every fall I would cut my own firewood. And one evening I came in with a load of wood, and it had taken longer than I anticipated, and it was dark, and it was late, you know, when I got home, and I didn't take the time to stack the wood, but I needed to get the truck back to somebody that I'd borrowed it from, and so I just kind of threw the wood off the truck into a big pile there by my driveway. And the next morning, I had an early breakfast appointment with a man from the church, and it was still dark when I got up and went out to the car, and as I kind of breezed around the front of the car, I forgot that pile of firewood was there, and I hit my ankle on a big stump there, big piece of firewood. I mean, like you wouldn't believe, and the pain that I felt from that was among the greatest and most intense pain that I have ever felt in my life. But you know, I tell you that story because of the amazing thing that happened next. You won't believe the way the other parts of my body came to the aid of my ankle. I mean, both hands immediately reached down to gently rub it. My knees quickly buckled so that I could sit down and be more comfortable. Even my eyes shed a few tears, experiencing the sympathy over what had happened. And all day long, the other parts of my body did everything they could, just reaching down to tenderly rub my ankle and all those kind of things, you know, just to, because they were so concerned. They were part of the body. But the most amazing thing is what happened that night, and you won't believe it. Did you know that every single member of my body stayed up all night with my ankle? I mean, all night long, they stayed up with it. Now, have you ever had an experience like that? So when Paul gives this illustration of the church being the body of Christ and how every member belongs to all of the others, I mean, that is something that we can relate to. And so it's important to understand that. And so he gives this beautiful illustration of the human body for that purpose. We are called to believe, certainly. We are called to belong, obviously. But also in seeing that every member of the body belongs to every other member of the body, this is because, and like this translation that I looked at a little earlier said, we share a common life, the common life of Christ. And so when one member of the body suffers, such as an ankle, then every other member of the body is so connected to that, they share that common life, they're going to be affected by that. So it's really a beautiful picture. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book on fellowship, I'm just reading that. I've had it in years past, but I love the title of his book. It's called Life Together. That's how he describes fellowship. Life together. So that's really what we're talking about during these days, is the common life that we have been blessed to be called together to share in Christ within the church, within the body of Christ. That's what fellowship is really all about. Now let's move very quickly on to the outline. And for those of you who are taking notes there, and it'd probably be easy to follow along that way, if there's a blank, if there's some word underlined, that's the word that fills in the blank there for this. So first of all, as members of Christ's body, we have been given spiritual life, and we are called into fellowship with God. When we become Christians, those of us who are believers understand this, a spiritual birth takes place. We are born again, we are regenerated, we are given new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, when someone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He's not the same anymore. Why? A new life has begun. God becomes our Heavenly Father. We become His sons and daughters. So there is a relational connection which takes place with Him as our Father. And this relational connection with God as our Father is called fellowship. And this is what God calls us to when He calls us out of the world to Himself. For a long time, I have loved this verse from 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful. Now think about this. God is faithful, through whom you were called into what? You were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Called to believe, yes. Called to belong, yes. But it's a relational connection that we have with the Lord, so we are called into fellowship. And this is where a biblical understanding of fellowship begins. We are called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have a personal relationship with Him. And that's the truth that we see all through the epistles. That's essential for our understanding of fellowship. Called first into fellowship with our Lord, and it starts there. And to understand that this is really for believers, it's something for Christians to experience. Now let's look at it in a little more detail and just break this down a little bit. First of all, true fellowship originates with the work of the Holy Spirit. Earlier, I spoke of the new birth, a spiritual birth, as we're born again or regenerated and given new life. But there's another related truth in 1 Corinthians 12. And those of you who are somewhat familiar, you know, with the New Testament may know that 1 Corinthians 12 is the most detailed passage in the New Testament dealing with the church as the body of Christ. We're going to look at that a number of times this morning. But here, as Paul gives us this detailed description of the church in verses 12 and 13, here's what he says. For as the body is one and yet has many members, just like we've been talking about, so also is Christ. Now get this, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Note again here in these verses that there is one body. Note also that it's the Holy Spirit who baptizes each person into this one body. Observe also that it does not matter whether those who were called were Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, or as Galatians tells us, men or women. When they were baptized into that one body, they were all made to drink of that one Spirit, and those former distinctions really faded away because of our common life in Christ. We're still who we were, but we have a greater eternal identity based on the relationship now that God has brought about in our lives. And they were all baptized into one body. That's not a water baptism, although that's an important step of obedience for Christians, but rather this is the Spirit's baptism. And this baptism of the Spirit is not an experience that one seeks. Rather, it's a spiritual reality that all Christians acknowledge. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. So it's a beautiful, beautiful picture that we have. Then, as I said earlier, here's a second observation. True fellowship is really a family activity of God's children. Because our fellowship, if we're going to truly have fellowship, that is contingent upon and linked to our fellowship with God. That's because fellowship, in the biblical sense of the word, is possible only to those who are true Christians. It's interesting to me sometimes as I hear of gatherings out in the world, how the secular world will use the word fellowship, and they're equating it with social activity. And there's nothing wrong, as I said, with social activity. But strictly speaking, if you understand koinonia, this biblical word for fellowship, it's really a family activity. It's of God's children. You have to be a Christian, a believer. You have to be called into fellowship with Him, and then in order to have fellowship with other people. When the Apostle John is writing about fellowship as an elderly man, he lets us know that possessing and then maintaining a vital relationship with God is essential for this family activity of fellowship. Many of you know these words. Now think about these words. If we say we have fellowship with Him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. So true fellowship occurs, according to this verse, when we as Christians honestly and freely open our hearts to each other. There needs to be, as we know, transparency. If there's pretense or cover-up or hypocrisy, then the fellowship that God intends for His members, for the members of His family to experience, cannot really exist. In other words, to say it another way, the Christian who's not letting the light of God really shine upon his or her life, saying, Lord, I want to be transparent with You. I don't want unconfessed sin in my life. I really want to be walking with You. That person is in a position then to really enter into genuine fellowship with another believer who's doing the same thing. And that's the ideal. That's what God is after in our lives. So to say it another way, true fellowship then is first vertical and then horizontal. There's a sense in which this is a summary of what we've been seeing up to this point, but I'm stating it in this way using other words because I think seeing this truth is so very important. It's essential if we would understand the wonderful reality of New Testament fellowship. And again, I want us to go back to the Apostle John because it's interesting that John, when he wrote his gospel and then also when he wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, he was an elderly man by that time. And as he sat down to write his first epistle, I love the way he opens his heart about what his purpose and what his aim is in writing his epistle. And here's what he says in verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Now, why is this, John? Why are you writing and proclaiming this to us? So that you may have fellowship with us. Okay? And indeed, our fellowship is with who? It's with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So it's first vertical, but John says because we have this vertical fellowship with God, just like 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful who has called us into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. John says, because we have this, now we're writing to you so that you can have fellowship with us, but our fellowship is with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John's hope is to draw his readers, and that includes us, into what he as the beloved disciple and apostle had come to know in terms of fellowship with God. So this vertical aspect of our relationship with God is one part, one side of fellowship, and that's really the starting point. But then we move more to the horizontal aspect in seeking to share with other believers what God has made known to us about himself. So if you're a believer and I'm a believer, you've been called to fellowship with God and I've been called to fellowship with God, that puts us in a wonderful position then, even though we maybe just have met somebody for the very first time. If they're a believer and you can just share and enter into fellowship. I've seen that in other countries when people speak a different language from me. If they're a believer and I'm a believer and we've got somebody to help us translate a little bit, we can have fellowship because we share a common life. That would be true if you would talk to Charlie and Carol today and you've never seen them before, met them before, but they're believers and you're a believer. Well, you've got a head start toward fellowship. You don't have to know all about their past and their background because they know the Lord and you know the Lord. Then that vertical relationship is already in place. Then you work toward establishing the horizontal relationship. It's a beautiful experience. But let's move now more into the second part as we talk about the horizontal part. As members of Christ's body, we all share his common life and are called into fellowship with one another. The Greek word for fellowship carries with it this idea of sharing, the kind of sharing we do because, as I said, we have something in common with someone else. The most fundamental commonality that we share as Christians, the one that breaks down all the barriers, is his common life. And because of this, there are times in the New Testament where the word fellowship between members of Christ's body is actually translated, you'll see this sometimes, participation or partnership. And this could describe the dynamic taking place between two believers. It could describe the relationship taking part in a local congregation like ours, Living Word Fellowship. Because we have a partnership, we are participating together. Growing out of this common life that we have, God has placed us together. So horizontally then, we want to see what all this means. First of all then, and again, we kind of go back to where we've been. True fellowship springs from our fellowship with God. That is the source. This source, this fellowship with him is the source from which the fellowship we share with one another springs. And fellowship with God really is the end to which fellowship between Christians is the means. It's meant to work both ways, and that's why I want to make this point that true fellowship is both vertical and horizontal. So it springs out of that. So I guess my concern, to say it another way, would not to think of fellowship so much as a spiritual luxury or kind of a nice option where we can take it or leave it. I think it's important for us to see fellowship as a spiritual necessity. If the first century church didn't see fellowship as a spiritual necessity, why did they continually devote themselves to that, as well as to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and to prayer? Fellowship, they saw, was a spiritual necessity. They wanted to build into the lives of other people spiritually. They wanted to receive as well. So it's just really a beautiful experience as you look at that. Whether you realize it or not, if you're a Christian, you have a need for fellowship. You have a need to be connected with other Christians. But then also, secondly, true fellowship involves both giving and receiving. This truth was implied earlier when I mentioned that it involves sharing or partnership or participation, but fellowship is mutual. It's something we share. It takes a double form. It's reciprocal. There's a lot of words you could use there. At one moment, we're on the giving end. On the next moment, we're on the receiving end. Both giving and receiving have a place because fellowship means to give, but also to gain, to receive. Let me give you another beautiful example. I've loved this one for a long time in trying to explain fellowship to people. But look at these words from Romans 1 where Paul is talking about just his longing to be there with the people in Rome. For I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. That's the giving. That you may be established. In other words, I have something in my heart I want to share with you. That is, he said, however, that we may be mutually encouraged, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, if you want a picture, we've been looking at it in a lot of different ways so far, but if you want a picture of true biblical New Testament fellowship, that's about as close as we're going to get just to see what is involved. It's two ways, you see. It involves both giving and receiving. It's not me up here talking down to you, or you up here talking down to me. The most common relationship we share is brother to brother, sister to sister, that kind of relationship. So here Paul says, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged, each of us, by the other's faith. So when you're at Starbucks, then, as I mentioned earlier, sharing a cup of coffee with a friend, or you're meeting with your family and friends for lunch after church today, if you and your friend or your family member are being mutually encouraged, each one by the other's faith, and you're sharing the Word of God with each other for that purpose, to help build each other up, and you're listening, you're talking, you're bearing each other's burdens, all those one another kinds of things that we're going to be getting into, then God is blessing you with true fellowship. And isn't it wonderful? I mean, isn't fellowship like that just so rich and so wonderful? When true fellowship happens, I mean, there's hardly anything that really can compare with it. It's so wonderful that you just go away feeling encouraged, you feel enriched, you feel refreshed in your spirit. And when a church begins to experience true New Testament fellowship on a regular basis, I believe that church will flourish. Christians will be strong. Christians will be joyful. By the way, with my mom having gone to be with the Lord just recently, I've thought more about heaven in the last while maybe than I had for a while. But this is one of the reasons why heaven is going to be so wonderful, because the body of Christ will be perfected. All of the relational conflicts are going to be gone. Can you believe that? Heaven is the place where fellowship then will be most free and joyful. And the greatest news is that it will never end. Here on earth, our hearts say in the midst of some joyful experience, we say, boy, I wish this would never end. But in heaven, when they say that, I want this to go on forever, it will. It will continue on. And can you believe that there's no better news than that? All the petty differences and divisions and conflicts that we have with each other from time to time, those are going to be gone, because all believers will dwell eternally together in unity, in perfect unity. And if the psalmist could say, behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, and it is, isn't it? In heaven, to know that nothing can ever interfere with it, that is great news. But to have that now, and to be in relationship with people where there can be this mutual encouragement, that's a great truth. But then thirdly, true fellowship requires love then, as well as humility. At the end of the first message in this series, we sang a simple little song. We're going to sing it again today as we close in a few moments. Not exactly a few, but a little while. we sang a little chorus called the Servant Song. And during the 24 years that I pastored in Indiana, anytime I preached or taught on fellowship or on the relational aspects of our life together in the church, this kind of became a song that our people knew was coming. We'd sing it at the end of the service, because it just captured this so beautifully. And so just look at one of the key phrases here. Brother, let me be your servant. Our sister, let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I might have the grace to let you be my servant too. So that captures fellowship, that we may be mutually encouraged, each of us, by the other's faith, like we were talking about from Romans 1. So let me just ask you a question. Do you think it would be easier to serve somebody else or to let them serve you? One of the biggest struggles my mom had in the later years of her life, she was such a servant. She loved to cook and all those kind of things for us when we came. She got to the point where she couldn't do that. And she said, I'm so sorry, I couldn't prepare anything, although it seemed like every time she still said, I have a cobbler in there for you, And I don't know how she did it, but it's harder to let somebody else serve you. It was hard for her. It's hard to let somebody to pull your shoes off and let somebody wash your dirty feet. But there may come a time in your life when that will happen. And if we're going to have true fellowship, you've got to have love to give, but you have to have humility to receive as well. And that's why I think this song captures so much for us. But then thirdly, let's move into this last part, more of application. As members of Christ's body, we must overcome three attitudes if we would begin to experience true fellowship. My concern about rediscovering New Testament fellowship involves more than just making sure, like if I were to give you a test and say, give me a good definition of fellowship, where you could write it out on a sheet of paper and say, okay, you got an A on that. And it's more than just impressing other people in Bible study with, you know what the meaning of koinonia is. That's not my concern. I mean, that's the initial concern. But my concern is the concern of James, that we be doers of the word and not just hearers only, deceiving our own selves. So it's more than knowledge, it's really application. And so that's what we're after here as we move into this part of the passage. So there are three attitudes that we need to overcome. First of all, and this one's the obvious one, we must overcome an attitude of independence. Some of us may have this attitude because of the way we were brought up. Let me ask you, what size was your family that you grew up in? The guy who came to take my place as pastor back in Indiana was the 14th of 14 children. Big family, Catholic family. There were four of us in my family. We have three children. Some are an only child. How many here, you are the only child in a family? Anybody here with an only child? I got a few. Yeah, there's a few. I forgot that, Charlie. But I want to tell you something here. No Christian is an only child. You see, when you were born again into the family of God, even though God was your father, you got a family. In fact, someone called it God's forever family. So you have brothers, you have sisters, and even though we know this truth in our minds, many of us, for a variety of reasons, remain independent and isolated from other Christians. Many of us here knew Sean Bonnewell, who went home to be with the Lord on December the 20th. We had his memorial service here a little over a month ago on Saturday, January the 14th. Sean was part of Living Word for several years, and he always sat, you know, back there on the back row, often by himself. As I was blessed to get to know him, you know, I came to see that one of the reasons, I think, for his tendency toward independence and toward isolation was that he had never experienced a healthy family. His father left him on Sean's 8th birthday, left a note, wished him happy birthday, and he said, your mom will explain. And he had different stepdads in and out of his life. Sean then had two boys, alienated from those boys. His marriage didn't work out. So he had some wounds, he said some hurts, a number of things that contributed to his tendency toward isolation. But during his 2 months in the hospital, as he saw you, different ones here, begin to reach out to him, Sean's heart softened. And he told me, he told Pastor Ken, he told Keith Hansen the same thing, maybe he told some of the others as well. He said, you know, I have not really appreciated my church family as much as I should have. And we talked about it on more than one occasion, and I, in my heart, hope that he would be able to come back here and stand right up here and tell you that. And I think he would have because of what happened in his heart. So since he can, I'm telling you, you know, just to say that he realized that he shouldn't have been as isolated and independent as he really was. Now, I share his story to make a twofold appeal. You know, one would be to those of you who have that same tendency for whatever reason to just isolate yourself, to remain independent. You have kind of a hermit mindset, so to speak. You don't take a lot of initiative toward connecting with your brothers and sisters where you can experience the kind of fellowship that we've been talking about this morning. And I know there may be a whole wide range of reasons why we just are afraid of that. We kind of shy away from that. But I just want to say, you know, that whatever your reason is, you really need the body of Christ. You need the body of Christ, but there's another side to that. The body of Christ needs you. God has a role for you to fill. You need fellowship with Living Word fellowship. The old Puritans used to encourage their people to ask God. They used to encourage their people to ask God for one bosom friend. That's the way they said it. One bosom friend with whom there could be this mutual transparency, mutual support, mutual encouragement. I also like the way Anne of Green Gables says it. We need a kindred spirit. Now, somebody that is a true friend, somebody that you can relate to and connect with, we all need that. But my second appeal would be to those of us who are connected, those of us who have friends and a strong support system, those of us who are frequently experiencing fellowship with at least a few other people. My appeal to you or to all of us is based on a hunch. My guess is that most of us, if not all of us, who feel connected to other Christians, we probably know somebody who is, for whatever reason, kind of alienated from the body, alienated from the church, have that someone who has that tendency toward isolation. So my appeal would be to pray about that. Would there be some way that God could work in our life to show love and reach out to that person? That, by the way, is one of the application questions I've suggested in that pink insert in your bulletin today. Just as you think about what you're going to do with this, how do you apply this? Well, maybe there's someone that you know is just lonely, isolated, hurting, needing fellowship that God would have you reach out to in some way. There's another thing, though, that we must quickly move on to. We must overcome an attitude of inferiority. One of the things I love about Paul's apostolic instruction in 1 Corinthians 12 is the humorous way that he makes different parts of the body talk. And he has some of the body parts talk about their feelings, about not belonging, and here you see it. He said, if the foot says, hey, you know, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. Or if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. I mean, what would we do this morning if suddenly, you know, our foot started talking to us? You know, or, you know, the eye or the ear started talking to another part of the body. But my guess is that there are several people who have this feeling because you think it's, maybe you've had it at some point in your life where you look at some of the more prominent people in the church, and because you're not like them, maybe you don't know the word the way they do, or you can't pray the way they pray, or speak as eloquently as you think they speak, internally you may be tempted to feel, I'm not a part of the body. Or if I am, I'm certainly not a very important part. But I love the way Paul goes on to say, on the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we really bestow more abundant honor. The verses that follow continue with more instructive words, coming right back to where we are this morning. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually, every one of you as an individual, we are all part of the body of Christ. Even though you may feel inferior, somehow you're not an important part, you are. Every single member is important. And that's one of the most prominent truths rising out of this metaphor of the body. But then the third attitude is this, the attitude of superiority. And that's the next attitude that Paul addresses here in 1 Corinthians 12, one of pride and arrogance and parts of the body devaluing other members of the body. And maybe haven't we all had people in our lives at some point that seemed to us kind of like irregular people? I mean, it's like we'd rather and prefer that for whatever reason, we struggle with them. Maybe they struggle with us. And we fail to communicate to certain people their importance in the church, even though God makes it clear that they all are important. And so here to make this point, Paul has the body talk again. And he says, now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say, I have no need of you. Or again, to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. The members of the body that seem to be weaker are necessary. When you think about what Paul is saying and you think about our physical bodies for this morning, we realize that every part is necessary, including those parts we rarely ever think about. I've been talking to you, for a while this morning But I haven't once thought of anything about my liver or my spleen or my thyroid or even my gallbladder. Before I came over here, I did think about my face. And I thought about my hair, and I thought about my teeth. But which of those would be most important, the first category or the second? Well, the first would be, wouldn't it? But we think about certain parts, and we bestow more abundant honor on those when in reality, the parts that seem less honorable really are more important. Let me explain to you what I mean. We'll close with this. After spending the years with Campus Crusade that Linda and I did out here in California, 69 through 73. In 73, we've moved back to Tyler, Texas. Our church was starting a new school, and I was an associate pastor at that time, and there was a man coming into the church right about the same time who had children about the same ages as we did. And it seemed like that whatever the issue was, he and I were on opposite sides of that. There was a clash. And I just couldn't figure it out. I just thought, I've generally gotten along with people pretty well, but I just couldn't get along with him. It seemed like whatever I said irritated him, and whatever he said irritated me. And, you know, I found myself avoiding him. I found myself praying that he wouldn't show up. I prayed that the Lord would move him to another church, preferably to another state, maybe to another country. You ever had anybody in your life like that? Well, like I said, it was during those years that I began to study more and learn more about the body of Christ. Well, I came to this passage that because you're one part of the body, you can't say to another part, I have no need of you. But believe me, in my heart, I had no need of this man. I didn't. And God really spoke to me about that. I was really convicted about my attitude. And I said, Lord, you know how I feel about this, and you know how I've struggled with this, but my attitude is sinful. My attitude is wrong. And so by your grace, I'm going to seek to love him and to reach out to him and to treat him as valuable. But you're going to have to help me do that. So the years went by. And I tried to do that. Never really enjoyed it all that much, but I sought to do that. And we were together a lot because his sons played soccer. Scott, our son, was on the same soccer area. We saw each other regularly. Finally, 12 years pass, and we're getting ready to move from Tyler to Indiana to start a new church up there. And by this time, he had actually moved to another church. He was a lay preacher in a Baptist church out in another part of town. But he came up to me as we were sitting there at the soccer game. And he sat right down beside me, and he said, well, Tom, I hear you're going up to Indiana to start the church. He started a new church. And he said, I was glad to hear that. He said, I think you'll really be good at that. And then he kind of patted me on the back pretty hard, a good slap on the back, you know. And he said, you know, over the years, he said, you and I have not always seen things eye to eye. And he laughed, you know. And I thought, boy, we haven't. And then it's like he stopped and he became emotional there. He just, tears got in his eyes. He said, but you know, over the years, as time has gone by, he said, I've really come to see that you're one of my very best friends. And even telling you that today, I just think, thank you, Lord. Because in my heart of hearts, he was my irregular person. I was his. But by God's grace, rather than having an attitude of pride, I said, Lord, help me to love him. You love him through me. And he sensed that. He sensed that. And I'm so thankful that that's true. Is there somebody like that in your life? But you see, an attitude of independence, we've got to overcome that to experience true fellowship. An attitude of inferiority, I don't belong, you've got to overcome that. But an attitude of superiority, I don't need you, we've got to overcome that. If we're going to experience koinonia, true biblical New Testament fellowship. Let's pray together.